We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
And today we look at 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. We have in previous series worked up to the end of chapter 9. And chapters 10 and 11, and again next week to first half of chapter 12, is about boasting. Now, boasting is a funny thing to write about in the Bible, and it's not normally considered to be a Christian virtue. Indeed, it's considered to be bad form to be boastful. But Paul, in these two chapters, is boasting. And that's why today's title of the talk is Paul the Fool, because he also sees that boasting is foolishness, even though he himself will do it. We'll read the passages on the way through in sections rather than in one hit, because they're just hard to follow if you just listen to them being read straight out loud. And so I'll do it bit by bit as we go through the course of the study. We all know the way of the world. It's natural to us. The way of the world today is fairly sophisticated in the way in which we seek to impress other people. But almost by instinct, we know the pecking order and its rules. We do it by lots of things. The fashionability of our clothes and the quality and cost of them, the publications that we say are in our, we've got, or the books that we've just read, the dropping of the right names, of knowing the right people. There's a whole host of ways in which we know how to let it be known that we are impressive and important, and indeed promotion of yourself seems in our society to be important to, in order to be able to sell anything or achieve anything or to gain leadership or an audience or anything within the community. You don't have to look at the advertising that goes on about coming singers or films or lecturers or sportsmen or authors. And the public information people keep on putting out press releases for us, telling us of all the wonderful things that these people have done and how important they are and how many languages their book has been translated into, and all manner of ways of being able to give us the impression that this bloke is very important. Now, the ancient world did it, only they did it with a considerable more flourish than we do. They were very big on it, and they also did it more openly than we do. And so the rhetorical speakers of the first century were great at actually telling you how wonderful they were. And you can find many ancient documents where the man actually spends his time devoting pages to recounting all the wonderful things that he has done, quite blatantly. And we'd be embarrassed. We'd think they're Americans if we didn't know better. They're Romans and the like. They're just so blatant in their own self-praise and give you the impression of how important and valuable they are. Paul is dealing with such a group of people, it would seem. And he does so in Corinth. Now, Paul went to Corinth and preached the gospel there. You can find it recorded in Acts chapter 18. And he founded the church there. After he'd been there some 18 months, he left and went on to Ephesus. The church of Corinth was a small and very mixed one and had great difficulties and problems. But those problems were exacerbated by the arrival of what are called the troublers, false teachers who claimed to be apostles, but they weren't. These ones were great preachers and teachers and men of rhetoric, and they preached a message that was contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gave great troubles to the new Christians who were there. Paul writes to the Corinthian church several letters. He visits. He also sends Titus, his outsider. In each of these letters and visits, he is trying to fix up some of the mess that is in Corinth. And a lot of it has been fixed up by the time that 2 Corinthians is coming to a conclusion. Titus has arrived back to Paul, telling him that good news, that Paul was still very acceptable in Corinth. But one of the areas that's not fixed up is the continued tolerance of these troublers, of these false teachers, these false apostles. And Paul is very keen that the Corinthians do not continue to tolerate these false apostles. The false apostles are not so crash hot keen on Paul either. And they are constantly putting him down. Now, what are they going to put him down about? They're hard-pressed to put him down about his gospel, because that will actually identify them as not being Christians. The thing they really work on is that Paul himself is not much of a person, that he is a weak, uneducated worker. He's not really a man of education. He's not a man of great speech and power. He is a very common fellow. It's commonly the case that people attack preachers rather than what is being preached. It is always easier to attack a man than it is to attack the idea that he is standing for and proclaiming. So Paul writes in this letter to defend himself, it would seem. But it's not really to defend himself. It's to defend his apostolic authority. But it's not really to do that either. It's to defend the gospel for which he stands. That is what he is really seeking to defend. But the gospel is not being attacked. His apostolic authority is being attacked. And his apostolic authority is not really being attacked. He's being attacked. But he's not interested in defending himself for his own sake. He's interested in defending the gospel, defending the Corinthian church that is under such threat and trouble from these false teachers. And the only way he can do it is by entering into boasting, entering into the defence of the attacks that are levelled against him. You see an attack, for example, we'll read the passage, but look down at chapter 10, verse 10, for example. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speech amounts to nothing. Or over in chapter 11, verse 6, he says, I may not be a trained speaker. So it's obviously what they're getting at him, that he's a trained speaker. That he's not a trained speaker. He's not a man of education. Indeed, as a preacher, he's next to nothing. Well, look over to chapter 12, 11, which goes beyond the limits of the section we'll be looking at carefully today. He said, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. They should have commended Paul. They should have thought highly of him. But these other apostles have come on and said, we are the super apostles, indirectly, one way or another. That was the point, though. In the pecking order of apostolicity, Paul was beneath us. Because he's not much of a preacher, is he? And he's had no formal learning and education in rhetoric and in communication. Indeed, he's a worker, really. Some people can make their living out of preaching. Paul is a preacher who has to mend tents to keep himself alive. He's not a very good one, you see. No one would actually pay good money to go and hear him. That's why he was actually mending tents when he lived here in Corinth. He's a second-rate preacher. And so Paul says, you should have commended me. But because you haven't, because of your attitude to these super apostles, you have driven me to foolishness. You have driven me to boasting. And that's a strange thing for him to do, and it's something he doesn't want to do because he sees that boasting is an expression of foolishness. You pick it up, for example, in chapter 11, verse 16 following, where he writes, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. He's boasting. He doesn't want to boast. But seeing you're only willing to listen to people who boast, all right, well, you want to think I'm a fool? All right, here you go. Let me do some boasting. And the two chapters are about the boastings of the Paul, and therefore about his foolishness, he would say himself. Now the areas of boasting are three, really. He boasts about his authority in chapter 10. He boasts about his apostolic work in the first half of chapter 11. And then he boasts in the second half of chapter 11 about his, well, it's a rhetorical boast. But more of that one when we come to it. Firstly, chapter 10, where he boasts about his apostolic authority. And this one, of course, is a very important one to him. And again, it comes under two headings. In verses 1 to 10, he boasts about the fact that he has been appointed as an apostle for building the church. And in verses 11 to 18, he boasts about the fact that he has been the apostle to the regions beyond. That's a phrase that comes in a missionary union picked out of this chapter, the Regions Beyond Missionary Union, which I always think is one of the most terrifying organisations ever to join up, because where are they going to send you next? It's always a region beyond. Now, Paul was the first and fundamental region beyond missionary, because he always went to new fields, because he believed God had sent him to be the pioneer missionary, the pioneer evangelist, the pioneer apostle. And so he boasts about the territory that God has authorised him to work in. They're the two areas he deals with first. So let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. See, Paul's authority comes from the Lord. He has been authorized by the Lord, verse 8, to build the church. And people say, well, he's very big and powerful when he's a few thousand miles away, but when he's here standing in the room, he's not much of an authority at all. I mean, he's weak. And Paul says, well, I'm a long way away at the moment. And this is the time you expect me to be powerful? Well, look at verse 2. This is the time I'm begging you to do something. But I'm coming to you soon. And remember, when I come to you, the bloke who's powerful in his letters is the same bloke who'll be standing in the room with you. And I'll come and I will punish every act of disobedience, verse 6 and verse 11. You see, you've got it all around the wrong way, you people, when you think of my authority. God has authorized me to build you up. But you look at the surface, verse 7 there. You're just looking at the outside. You don't perceive what the reality of that the situation is. Because you think that because I live in this world, I'm going to use the weaponry of this world. That's not the case. The weaponry we use is of a different nature altogether. Look at it in verses 3 and 4 there, because that's really a key to what's being said in the two chapters. We live in the world, but we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. The weapons of the world wouldn't be able to conquer the world for Christ. But on the contrary, the weapons we use, he says, are able to demolish strongholds, are able to destroy every pretension that sets itself up against God, is able to bring captive every thought into obedience under Christ. You can only do that with supernatural weaponry. The world's weapons are just not strong enough. But when you judge me as to how I use the world's weapons. That's why you don't understand. I'm actually doing the work on the authority of the Lord, and therefore use his weaponry. Now, he doesn't spell out in this chapter what that weaponry is, but you can get it from elsewhere in the writings of Paul. In Ephesians chapter 6, for example, where he talks about the whole armour of God, in chapter 6, where it's verse 11 following, isn't it? You get it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that we proclaim what is foolish to the wise, what is a stumbling block to the Greek, but what is the very power of God for salvation? Namely, the cross of Christ. See, that is what actually transforms those lives of people. Or you get it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about his manner of life and the weakness and the righteousness and the meekness under which he lives. Or you get it in Romans chapter 1. What is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? It is the gospel. Paul sees the weapons of God have got to do with the gospel and the lifestyle that is consistent with it. Faith and truth and righteousness and prayer. They are the weapons of God that actually bring people into captivity and destroy those who are in opposition. We Christians are still the same. We still have the same problem. We want to try and fight the spiritual battle with this world's weapons. We actually think that we can bring people into captivity to Christ by using the arguments of this world. It's like the Crusades, you see, going off to conquer in the name of Christ Jerusalem and defeat back the Turks and the Muslims. Well, for what? You know, it achieved nothing except a terrible embarrassment for later generations of Christians and the death of many thousands of people in that day and age. That is using the weapons of this world in a most crass sense in order to bring in the kingdom of God. But we're not very much different to that ourselves when we actually think that by a certain technique we'll be able to see people converted. Or by building big, impressive buildings we'll be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ somehow. Or by having a television show we'll actually be able to make greater impression. Or by having ministers with lots of academic qualifications that will somehow. Or by ourselves being in a high position in the community that we'll be able. That's the weapons of this world. That is not the way. The weapons that actually will destroy opposition to God, the weapons that will bring people into captivity under Jesus Christ, those weapons are things like prayer and gospel preaching and the cross of Jesus and righteousness of life and meekness. They're the weapons that actually are powerful. It's crazy, isn't it? Because you don't have enough money to build a big impressive building, do you? Or to raise a new crusade. But you have at your disposal prayer and Bible reading and gospel preaching. And that actually means the difference, doesn't it? See, what leads you into obedience unto Jesus Christ? It's the old, old story, wasn't it? Of Jesus and his love. That's what brings you into some... And that's what we must proclaim. And we don't have to know all the answers to all the questions that everybody's going to ask us before we tell them about the fact that Jesus loves them and died for them. That is what brings people into captivity. And we have the weaponry. We're about to tackle the campus when Chapo's here. I hope we're doing it before then, but as Chapo comes to speak to us, so he proclaims the old story again. And so I hope and trust we will see people brought into captivity into the obedience to Christ under that message of Christ crucified. That's what it's about. That's why we want you to join up with things like prayer partners, so as to encourage you to pray. We have that marvellous weapon at our disposal, and we're so slack in the using of it. Well, maybe a bit of fellowship will help us in the using of it. By meeting with somebody else, at least it reminds you to get together with God from time to time, doesn't it? That's why we want to encourage people, invite them along to hear the gospel of Jesus. They may not have all their questions answered, but they actually come in contact with the power of God for salvation if they hear the gospel. And so I do hope you will work at inviting people. We won't go back to advertising. We've had 8 already, haven't we? The second area in which Paul speaks of his authority is his territory. And he says in verses 12 through to 18, is it? 12 to 18, it should be, not 11. He says in 12 to 18 that I'm not going to enter into the game of making comparisons between myself and other apostles working in Corinth because they are not like me. They never like me. It's a different ball game altogether. I came as the apostle to the Corinthians, as the missionary, as when you were pagans. They have come later on. They are building on another man's work. I was building on nobody's work. There's no point comparing. The only comparisons you can make is between them, and that's stupid. Indeed, my boast of a different nature altogether. My boast is in the Lord. Let me read 12 following. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel to the in the regions beyond you. For For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the man who commends himself who is approved, but the man whom the Lord commends. You see, Paul has been given the territory of new territories by the Lord, to go and preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. You find about it in Romans chapter 15, for example. That is where Paul's called. These men have come into a territory where the gospel has already been preached by Paul. And now they wish to be boasting and comparing themselves and their ministries with each other. And Paul says, well, I'm not going to enter that game. That's silly. No point making those comparisons. In fact, when they do it with themselves, they're pretty silly. But what I did was completely different. And I don't make my boast on your paddock. That's not it. Our boast lies in what the Lord has assigned us to do. In fact, verse 17, to my great surprise, my boast is in the Lord. He said, Paul, aren't you boasting about the fact that you went to Corinth and started the church there? No. I'm boasting in the fact that the Lord sent me to Corinth and started the church there. That is my boast. Because I'm not interested in commending myself. The man who commends himself is not the man who's approved by God. The man who God commends is the one who is approved. Now, my interest is in the Lord. Now, you find that in the New Testament in several places. For example, in Acts chapter 14. When Paul and Barnabas had been on their first missionary journey, they returned back to Jerusalem and they tell everything that the Lord had done through them amongst the Gentiles. When you come back from Beach Mission next year and you come back to your church and they say, all right, what happened at Beach Mission? Will you stand up and tell them what you did? Because Paul wouldn't. Paul would stand up and tell them what the Lord had done through him. Same thing in Romans chapter 15. You'll find the same again, where Paul will not speak about what he does, because that's of no interest, but what the Lord does using him. It's like the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One man plants, another waters, but God gives the growth. Now, it's stupid to compare the planter with the waterer, because they're doing two different things. Indeed, it's pretty stupid to compare one waterer with another. You know, I'm a sprinkler man, I'm a handheld man. I mean, it's pretty stupid. Anyway, but it's fundamentally irrelevant to try and compare a planter with a water. They're just doing different jobs. But Paul says, anyway, what is your boast in? Your boast is not in the way you plant. The boast is in the Lord, because he is the one who gives the growth. And so my boast is in the Lord, who has given me the job of planting so that he might grow up a great crop. Get the drift of that second section? It's a little bit tricky, and it's worth you reading later on to follow out the line of his argument. Because in chapter 11, he moves into a different thing. Not just his apostolic authority, he actually moves into his apostolic work and the way in which he does work as an apostle and the way in which the boasters are boasting. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6 speaks of his ministry. He says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. See, my ministry amongst you, he says, my work was like a matchmaker. I actually got you and was presenting you as a pure virginal bride to Jesus. And that's what I wanted, that you might have a pure devotion to your husband and Lord, especially if he's returning. But now, Paul says, I've got to guard you very carefully, because it seems to me that like Eve was deceived and seduced by sin, so you are going to be deceived and seduced by sin. How? Well, if you accept a Christ other than the Christ we preached, if you accept a gospel other than the gospel we preached, if you receive a spirit other than the spirit that you received from us or through our ministry, then you've been seduced away. And the trouble is that you people tolerate people who preach a Christ other than the one we preached. You accept easily enough one who preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel and a spirit contrary to the spirit. Now, you'll notice the nature of false apostles, won't you? They rarely come preaching Buddha, because you can usually pick the ones who preach Buddha that they're not Christian. You know, you don't have to be super bright to grasp that. They usually come preaching Jesus. It's just that it's a different Jesus. It's not the one who lived and died and rose again in Palestine in the first century. It's a mythical Jesus, or a revolutionary Jesus, or an all kinds of Jesus that you can have these days. But it's not the Jesus who was and who is. And so they are seducing you away so that you do not have the pure devotion to Jesus that you should be having. You're not being presented as a pure virgin to the bridegroom, but as one who has been seduced because you tolerate these false teachers. And my friends, isn't this not the problem with so many churches in our land today? That we tolerate teachers who do not teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? There's a bishop in the Church of England of recent times that struck notoriety because he's been on a radio show saying that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Not in Sydney, I'm glad to say, lest I just clarify that point. Now, how can you really continue to associate, to be yoked with one who proclaims another Jesus? Because the Jesus I proclaim is the one who rose from the dead. He's proclaiming a different Jesus, who's still lying in a grave somewhere. That is the question. And we cannot be in our church, I'm not talking about denominations really, in our church, under a ministry which is false to the gospel. He said, but I like my church, all my friends are there, it gives me warm feeling and the music's marvellous. Well, I'm sorry, you're just placing yourself in exactly the Corinthian situation, because they had a rip-snorting church services in Corinth back in those days. But that didn't make it the right place to be. And indeed, they needed to have got rid of these false teachers. That is very important. But one of the things they put Paul out about was the fact that he was a working apostle. And so he starts to make defence about that in verses 7 to 12. Was it sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. See, we're apostles every bit as much as Paul. In fact, we're actually better than Paul, if the truth be known. We wouldn't like to say it. I mean, Paul's a worker. We are men of distinction. We are men of education, men of learning. How can you listen to a bloke who's not really been properly educated? And here is the great put down of Paul, because within the Greco-Roman world, there is a marked distinction between those who worked with their hands and those who didn't. The soft hand was the sign of being of the elite. And there was another great mark of distinction. It was tertiary education. We call it university education, really. But the real style of it in the ancient world was that they learnt rhetoric. The only men who learnt rhetoric were the wealthy elite. Rhetoric is the ability to speak publicly, putting forward argument, argumentation. And in the ancient world, it was a matter of great importance. Pre-television, I know it's hard to remember or even believe there was a possibility, but it was pre-television, right? Pre-printing press. The great way of communication was by speech and argument and public speaking, and it was a very developed art, and there was very serious consideration as to how it was you moved an audience by the way in which you spoke. The tone of voice, the method of argument, the words, the rhyming patterns, the rhythm patterns, and all kinds of things were devised so as to help a person be able to move an audience. And men made their living out of just going around as public preachers from town to town, and they were like our lawyers. You paid them to argue any case you wanted to. Because they weren't interested in truth. They were just professional speakers. Oh, I'm sorry, those law students amongst us. I'm sure you've got a more elevated view of your parasitic faculty than that. But these men, you see, were just great speakers, great movers of the masses by their oratory. And the learning of oratory was something only reserved for the wealthy elite who didn't do physical labour. Now, Paul comes around as an orator. But he's such a crass one, he has to go and get a job at the same time because no one would feed him. He obviously has not been to the schools to learn the right way. He doesn't, as a speaker, he's a nothing. Paul says, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do know the truth, and I'm telling you that. And when I worked, why did I work? Because I couldn't get money from you? That's not the reason. The reason I worked was so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. In fact, I robbed other churches rather than be a burden to you. I did it because I loved you. Why are they doing it? They want to be equal to me. Well, I won't let them be equal to me. They're not equal to me because they don't act out of love for you at all, do they? It's not like that. They're proud and haughty boasters. They are, as he goes on now to say, false apostles, this mob, in the very way they do it as well as what they say. For such men, verse 13, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You do notice there in verses 13 to 15 what he's calling them, don't you? He's calling them servants of Satan. I think he's again a general line. I mean, when ecclesiastical controversy reaches the stage that you call the other bloke one of Satan's servants, you get the general impression that it's not an ecumenical movement that you're involved in. That is what Paul is saying of them. And he says the fact that they come dressed up as angels of righteousness is not surprising because the devil rarely appears in black cape, horns, tail and pitchfork, because most people can pick who it is when he arrives dressed like that. He usually comes dressed up as an Anglican clergyman because most people couldn't pick that he had anything to do with anything, let alone the untruth, if he was an Anglican clergyman. So when he comes dressed up as a servant of righteousness, not that they necessarily are that either, but when he comes dressed up in the robes of righteousness, then you can be easily confused. Now you see, these boasters, in their boasting, they come impressing you that they've got all the right accreditations. But that's not the point. Indeed, they've got worldly accreditations. And their boasting is a sign of how worldly they are. Because one of their great boasts is that they made their living out of you. It's a crazy one. Read on and you'll see the point. I repeat, let no one take... than me. I'm sorry about that. But what's it about, this knocking around? You see, their boast is that they could make a living out of their preaching. What's that? Their boast is that they were able to rip you off. That is their boast. They were able to exploit you. You see, we're terribly perverse. I understand that if you want to sell perfume, and it's a crummy perfume, you up the price by about 100% and you've got more chance of selling it. People buy perfume by the cost. If it's expensive, then it's worthwhile. Same with medicines, I understand. Pharmacists are in great problem. Because if they increase the price, people think it's more powerful medicine. And therefore are more willing to buy the thing. Same with tapes. I was looking at setting up a tape ministry some time ago, and a man who is full-time in the work of selling tapes said, do not sell them at $2.50, for which you can get a profit, because people won't buy them. Sell them for $5 and people will buy them. Now, that's stupid, isn't it? That's just like the rest of us. That's the way we are. This bloke, you've got to pay $1,000 to get to hear this bloke. He must be good. Paul's saying he must be an exploiter. The fact that that is the claim for his boast, well, I mean, you people are very wise. You can understand foolishness better than I can, can't you? You're willing to put up with those kinds of men. Why did I do it? Well, I worked in the tent factory so it wouldn't burden any of you, because I did it out of love for you. And so that I could show that these blokes aren't equal to me at all. However, if boasting's the name of the game, I'll give you my boast, he says in verses 21 through to the end. When anyone else dares to boast, I am speaking as a fool, I dare also to boast. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. See, I can match them in all these things. Are they the servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. And here comes a sudden twist that destroys the whole argument. Not Paul's argument, but theirs. For if you're a servant of Christ, what will you be like? Well, the thing that Paul knows about Jesus Christ fundamentally is that he was the one who was crucified. He was the man of sorrows. So if you're going to be more like Christ than anyone, what is your boasting of? Well, I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and the day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Apart from that, he had a good time. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked, beside everything else. I have faced the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If you're a servant of Christ, then you don't boast of your successes, you boast of your failures. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was crucified as a common criminal, who was spurned and rejected. At this point, you're expecting him to say, I am the man who spoke at the meeting of more than 5,000 people. I was translated into 25 languages simultaneously. I am the man who has seen 45 notches on the spine of his Bible from the same meeting. I am the man who has got... I mean, there's a whole range of Christian boasts you expect. Right? There's all, we do it more subtly, don't we, our great preachers these days? You say things like... You know, the other day I was on the phone with Malcolm, you know, Mal Fraser, and he said to me... You just kind of let that drop by the root, you know. Well, when I was doing my doctorate back at Harvard, I mentioned that there's a whole ways in which we do our boasting. But Paul says, that's not Christian. No, that's not it. Sydney, the Businessmen's Christian Fellowship, keeps sending me advertisements to come to their meetings, and they keep on saying, we're going to have this bloke speak to us, Joe Duggins from the United States, or whatever his name may be. He's a man who became a Christian and shortly afterwards started a new financial empire and became a millionaire within 3 years. You must come and hear this impressive, dynamic speaker. That is not Christian. That's not it. That's not like being like Jesus, is it? There's nothing wrong if you gain that millions of dollars in a business like that and you have a business venture. It's marvellous. In fact, contact me. I know several places where you can put it. But that's not what commends you as a Christian person, that you've got a lot of degrees or a lot. That's not it. See, John Chapman hasn't got any degrees. None whatsoever. Well, now, what do you do? In fact, he's never been to university. So I fancy inviting along a bloke to preach at a university to try and evangelise university students who's got no degrees. What chance has he got? With this worldly weaponry? None. But he's not dealing with the weapons of this world. He's dealing with the weapons of the other world. And therefore can actually destroy this world. The weapon of the gospel of the Jesus Christ who died. Paul, it's weakness. Verse 30, you see the summary. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And so he says, all right, we're going to have a game of boasting. Let me boast. And then with a large expression of air, he blows a huge raspberry in their face, doesn't he? Because he says, I'm not going to, you know, I've got more to boast about than any of you because I am the greatest failure of the lot of you. And he said, well, now, what am I supposed to say now? How can I outboast a man who boasts of his weakness? You can't. In fact, given his track record for weakness, it's pretty hard to actually beat him there, isn't it? And then he comes to his great climax in verses 31, where he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. Here's a little drum roll. Right? God's my witness, I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded just in order to arrest me. Here is a great boast. That's a trick even further. I picked the idea up from Professor Judge up at Macquarie University, the ancient historian up there, Christian man. And he pointed out that in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, the soldier who in a time of conquest of a city and sieging of a city, the soldier who first reached the top of the wall was given a particular trophy. He was given a golden crown to wear. It was like getting a VC, only there was only one of them given for every campaign, and that's if the bloke lived to tell the story, which was often not the case. It was a matter of great bravery to be the first bloke up over the top of the wall. Great bravery. And they used to, after the fight, they'd sit down and have a considerable court case to work out who it was that actually made it up the top first and to award him the golden crown. Paul says, I was in a great siege in a city. Actually, they locked up the city just for me. And I was the first bloke up the wall. Well, it's not quite what he says. He says, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. And I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I was actually the first bloke down the wall. And I went down in a basket late at night out a window. And I nicked off as quick as I could into the countryside. His great claim to fame, his golden crown, was awarded to him for the ultimate in cowardice. It's a large raspberry he's blowing at the whole process of self-elevation. Why? Because he believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ the crucified. And this affects, therefore, our ministry. My ministry, I mean yours, not mine. Our ministry, our minister, and our lives. It means when I come to minister at the beach mission or at handing out things at the gate or whatever it may be, when I come to minister the gospel of Jesus, I mustn't exercise it the way the world does, trying to impress people with all the great things about me. I must try and do it the way Christ does. Right? in the foolishness of the cross, we will destroy the opposition to God and we will bring people captive, every thought captive, in obedience to Christ. And in my minister, I mustn't accept ministers because they're big and impressive with lots of degrees and learning and education or powerful voices or whatever it may be. I mustn't actually evaluate them on the worldly standard, but rather look to their proclamation of the gospel. And I must not be unequally yoked. Back in chapter 6, you'll find that reference comes from. It's secondarily about marriage, but it's primarily about being unequally yoked with false teachers of the gospel. Get out from such churches. And thirdly, in terms of my own life, you see what the apostle wants is to present us as a pure virgin, to have sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what he wants for us. And that's what we must strive for. And if we are striving to be like Jesus, purely devoted to him, it means that in our life we might be weak and buffeted, persecuted. Doesn't mean that we will necessarily be big and great and important in this world, because that's not the sign of being Christ-like. It may mean that we have as rough a time as Paul. Not that I need to go looking for shipwrecks, but as I desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they may happen. Before I close in prayer, can I remind you of 1 to 8 of the advertisements, and in particular that you need to return back as soon as you could the prayer partner sheet and the ministry group sheet, which you can leave on the desk here or hand in at the... they leave on the desk here is the easiest way. All right? If you'd all put it in the chaplaincy. Okay? I do hope you'll be able to come with us to the prayer picnic next Thursday. No one ever knows what to do with Foundation Day. It's too early in the session to start studying. There's no one else around hanging around at home to have fun with, so come to us. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel, and we do pray, Father, that you would help us to use those weapons of war that you have created, the great gospel of Jesus, that we might have confidence in your power to overcome the world through the name of Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would give to us a pure and sincere devotion to him, that we might boast only in the Lord, seeking his commendation and not the approval of men, and boast in the weakness that is ours, that might show forth even more your power and your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.